And let's open up our Bibles together this morning as we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and if you were not with us last week we looked at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, and we examined this passage which describes the day of Pentecost and the time when the Holy Spirit has come upon the church and established the church and equipped the church. And after that event happened, immediately after that event happened, the Apostle Peter gives a sermon on the day of Pentecost. And it's that sermon that we're going to look at today. And so, in a way, today I'm preaching a sermon on a sermon. So, one on top of the other. But as you're going to see, there's a great deal that we can learn from Peter's sermon here as we examine its significance for our own lives. So, read along with me now, if you would, as we look at Acts chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 14 through 41. Hear now the word of the Lord. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of your word, which we see so clearly in this sermon, which changed lives on that day of Pentecost. And Lord, we come here because we believe that your word continues to have power to change lives today. And I pray that it would change our lives right here this morning, Lord, that you would use your word to transform us, to make us more like Christ, and to spur us on to greater faithfulness as we walk before you as your disciples. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So far, as we've looked at the book of Acts, we've seen some very foundational truths that lay the foundation for the rest of this book, really. Because as we started this book, we looked at the mission of the church. And if you look at Acts chapter 1, the mission of the church is made very clear. And that mission is, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then we looked at the foundation of the church. What is the foundation of the church? Well, put simply, the foundation of the church is that the household of God is built upon the foundation of Christ and his apostles, and that is the foundation upon which the church sits. And then we talked about last week about the Holy Spirit coming, and how when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit both established the church and equipped the church so that the church today, you and I, have everything we need to fulfill the mission that Christ has given us. Everything we need. Now this morning, I want to get practical and ask a question. Actually, I want to ask a scary question, an uncomfortable question. It's uncomfortable for me too. And that is, what does it look like to be Christ's witnesses in the world? We know that the mission of the church is that we're called to be Christ's witnesses, but what exactly does that involve and what exactly does that look like? Now, when we ask this question, there's a couple of obstacles that we encounter. And the first obstacle to being Christ's witnesses is that many Christians question whether it is, in fact, everyone's responsibility to be a witness for Christ. You know, somebody might say, well, yeah, that's fine for somebody who's really outgoing, you know, those really extroverted people who like to interact with others and talk about Jesus. That's fine for them, but that's just not my thing. You know, sometimes we treat it witnessing for Christ or sharing Jesus as if it's like a spiritual gift. You know, well, that person, they've got that spiritual gift, but I just don't have that spiritual gift. Now, the problem with that is that Christ didn't say, some of you will be my witnesses. He said, you, all of you, will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so what he says to us is that every single one of us actually has the obligation to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That's part and parcel of being a disciple. And the reason for that is very simple. The reason why Christ wants each and every one of us to be a witness for him is because there are people in our lives who God wants to reach through us. There are people in your life right now who God wants to reach through you. There's an evangelist by the name of Rico Tice, who I think has written extremely, extremely good books on evangelism and has spoken all over the world. Here's what he writes in one of his books. He says, it's no accident that you know the people you do. It's no accident that they're in your path. They need the gospel. You know the gospel. God wants them to hear the gospel. And that transforms how I look at my life. I should transform the way you look at your life. Think about that with me for a minute. I like to put it this way, and some of you have heard me say this before, and I like to say this because it makes people extremely uncomfortable, and it makes me uncomfortable too. I'll just admit that. But think about this with me for a minute. There are probably people in your life for whom you may be the only Christian that they know. So if they don't hear about Jesus from you, where are they going to hear about him from? Just ponder that for a minute. Yeah, you know, I think it's always funny how, and I've done this before too, but we all do this. We pray for people who don't know the gospel, and we pray things like, God, just please put somebody in their life who will tell them about Jesus. Just put somebody in their life, Lord. And meanwhile, the Lord's saying, I have put somebody in their life. You're already in their life. And as Rico Tice says, you know the gospel. They need the gospel. God wants to give them the gospel if you are willing to share it. So one of the first obstacles is that we need to get past this idea that it's only some people's responsibility to be a witness for Christ. We are all called to be his witnesses. The second obstacle, though, is that we just aren't sure what to say when it comes to talking about Christ, sharing Jesus. We just don't know what is it that we're supposed to say, what is it that we're supposed to do. And that's where I think Peter's sermon is extremely helpful, because in this sermon, he provides a nice model for what it looks like to be a witness for Christ. And so as we look at Peter's sermon, I want to observe three different things that he does here that we can do as well as we seek to be his witnesses. The number one is this. In this sermon, Peter focuses on Scripture. He focuses on Scripture. If you just read the sermon part of this passage and you count up the verses, basically half of his sermon is just quoting Scripture and reading Scripture. Now think about that for a minute. Imagine every single Sunday I got up and half of my sermon was just reading verses. That's all it was. I mean, a sermon's, let's say, roughly about 30 minutes, and 15 minutes of that was just reading passages and quoting passages. You might think, boy, maybe he's getting a little lazy or something. I don't know. But, you know, that would seem a little bit odd to have 50% of just quoting Scripture. But that's exactly what he does in this sermon. And it tells us something about Peter. It tells us that he believes that God's Word actually has power to transform people. And he quotes three different passages in this sermon, and each time he quotes a passage, he's using it to prove something about God. First, he quotes from Joel, and he's trying to prove that the Holy Spirit really has come. And he quotes this passage from Joel, and he's trying to say, look, these people that are speaking different languages on Pentecost, they're not drunk, as some people are supposing, but God is really doing a miracle here. And he foretold that miracle hundreds of years earlier in the prophet Joel. Then he quotes from Psalm 16 to prove the resurrection of Christ. And he says, David talked about this one who would not see corruption, somebody's body who wouldn't decay. And of course, that couldn't have possibly referred to David, because we know that David's body is sitting in a tomb and it's decaying, and it's been decaying for hundreds of years. Of course, it referred to somebody else. And that one was Christ, who rose from the dead. And then thirdly, he quotes Psalm 110 to prove the lordship of Christ and to prove that Christ really is the Messiah. So he quotes Scripture over and over again, and he does this because he believes that Scripture has the power to transform people. God's Word alone has power. And I was reminded of this earlier this year when I was listening to a lecture that was given by a church leader by the name of Colin Smith, and he was talking about evangelism and discipleship. And he made a comment that really stuck with me. And what he said was, he said, Scripture is not only, the Bible is not only the Word of God, but the Bible also does the work of God. Think about that with me for a minute. The Bible is not only the Word of God, but the Bible also does the work of God. What that means is that the Bible has the power to change people's lives because it is God's Word. And you see this all over if you read through the Scriptures. Let me just give you two examples, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." What does that mean? What does that say? That God's word actually has power to accomplish things. It's not just words written on a page, but it's actually something that has the power of God himself to accomplish things, and it always accomplishes exactly that for which God intended it. Let me give you a New Testament example. Paul gives this advice to his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," that's a reference to Scripture, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Notice what he says there? The Bible, Scripture, actually has power to change people, to make them wise for salvation, to save people, to regenerate people. This is God's very word. And so what do we come back to is that the Bible is not only the word of God, but it also does the work of God. And what that means is, I think one of the most effective ways we can be witnesses to other people is to point them to the Bible. You know, in a way, that takes a lot of pressure off because we're always wondering, well, what do I say? What do I need to communicate to people? I think we need to get people to read the Bible because it's His word that has power, not our words that have power. You know, if you have a good friend who's not a Christian, maybe one of the best things you could do is to invite that person to say, and say, would you read one of the Gospels with me? And read through the Gospel of John with me, and over the next several weeks, we could just meet for coffee and discuss it each week. I think that could actually have a huge impact on that person's life. Why? Because you're pointing them to Scripture. You're focusing on Scripture, because God's Word has power to transform. My words don't have power to transform, but God's Word does. The Bible's not just the Word of God, but it also does the work of God. And Colin Smith said, and I agree with him, that we need a paradigm shift in how we understand the Bible. The Bible is not merely informational. It doesn't just tell us things that we need to know about God. And it is not merely inspirational, you know, giving you a few warm, fuzzy thoughts for your day. It is not merely informational, and it is not merely inspirational, but it is actually transformational. It has the power to transform people's hearts and lives. Do we believe that? And if we do, then that should change the way we think about, how do I bear witness to other people? We want to point them to the Bible. And Peter focused on Scripture, and we need to focus on Scripture as well. Second thing Peter does in this sermon is he doesn't just focus on Scripture, but he focuses on Christ. He focuses on Christ. Now that is actually an interesting point, because you have to remember that when is this sermon taking place? It's taking place on the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has just come, and this miraculous event has just happened where people are speaking languages that they've never spoken before, and you would think that this would be a perfect opportunity for somebody to give a sermon on the Holy Spirit. I mean, if there was ever a time to give a sermon on the Holy Spirit, this was the day to give a sermon on the Holy Spirit. But he actually doesn't do that. He does mention the Holy Spirit in his sermon, but his focus, if you read through the sermon, is actually on Christ, who Christ is and what he did. What does he say? He emphasizes, first of all, Christ's death. Look at verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He is recounting the events of Christ's death on the cross. For some reason, he thought it was important to retell what Christ did. And then he doesn't talk about his death, he talks about his resurrection. Verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And again in verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." What do these verses tell you? They tell you that Peter thought it was important not just to focus on Christ, but to focus on his death and resurrection. Why? Because that is the very heart of the Christian faith. You don't have Christianity without Christ's death and resurrection. To put it more simply, at the heart of Christianity is the cross. And Peter knew it. And so in his sermon, when he's speaking to a crowd of thousands of people who aren't believers in Jesus, what does he do? He focuses on Scripture and he focuses on Christ. He wants to tell people about Christ, and not just Christ, but his death and resurrection. Listen, we aren't tasked with just telling people about some generic man named Jesus. As if, hey, there's this great guy named Jesus and he can be your friend. That's not the gospel. We are tasked with telling people about a Savior named Jesus who died and who rose again so that you and I could have eternal life. And that's what Peter does. You know, it's an important reminder that the gospel is not about what we can do for Christ. It's about what Christ has done for us. I want to say that again because this is really important. The gospel is not about what we can do for Christ. It's about what Christ has done for us. And yet, how often does that get flipped around and the message of Christianity sort of gets flipped on its head? I remember years ago, for a while, the bracelets were really popular, the WWJD bracelets, What Would Jesus Do? And I want to be careful here because there's in a sense, there's a message that's very good about those bracelets. We should seek to emulate Jesus. Christians are followers of Jesus, which means we're called to follow his teaching, his way of life, and we should seek to emulate him in every area of our lives. So in a sense, the message of what would Jesus do is not a bad thing. But you have to be careful because there's a way in which that message can be misconstrued to suggest that Christianity is about something that it's not about at all. Now, I heard theologian Michael Horton talking about this once, and he said it very well. He said, the message of Christianity is not, what would Jesus do? Now go do that. The message of Christianity is, what has Jesus done? Now believe that and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and follow him. You see the difference? It's not about what I can do for Christ. It's about what he has done for me and how that transforms my life when I embrace Christ as my Lord. Peter, I think, understood this. His sermon focuses not just on Christ, but it focuses on what Christ has done for us, because that's what people needed to hear. You know, another reason why I think it's so important to focus on this is because it prevents people from using excuses or creating excuses as to why they won't consider Christianity. In my experience, there are many, many people today who refuse to consider Christianity because they've created a list of excuses as to why they won't consider it. They have certain hang-ups. So maybe it's hang-ups about how does science fit with religion and how does all that work? Maybe it's hang-ups about, well, there's so much evil and suffering in the world and I just don't see how that could be reconciled to the existence of a good and loving God. Maybe it's hang-ups about the fact that they feel that Christians are hypocrites and don't practice what they preach, and their list could go on and on and on. Maybe there's somebody here this morning, maybe there's a few people here this morning who are hung up on those very same things. And if that applies to you or someone you know, let me give you this advice, whether it's advice for yourself or advice for somebody else. Don't use the peripheral issues of faith as an excuse for not considering the heart of the Christian faith, which is Jesus. Because that's very, very easy to do. I think there's a lot of people who deep down, they don't really want to consider the heart of Christianity, so they use peripheral issues as an excuse not to consider it. But don't use peripheral issues as an excuse not to consider the heart of Christianity. The heart of Christianity is a message about a man named Jesus and who he was and what he did on the cross. And if you're going to be willing to sincerely consider Christianity, you have to be willing to start there and consider that. If you're not willing to do that, then you're not willing to sincerely consider Christianity. Because at the center of it all is Christ. And when our spiritual conversations with people get caught up on side issues, they rarely make any progress. I know some of you have been there before. You've had conversations, then they tend to go nowhere because they get caught up on side issues that aren't necessarily the heart of what the faith is all about. And so what I do is I tell people, listen, if you want to grapple with Christianity, you need to go to the center, and you need to start with who is Christ. You know, I love that story in the Gospels where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, what are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am? And they say, well, people are saying all kinds of things about you. Some people say that you're a prophet, and some people say that you're a reincarnation of Elijah, and some people say you're the second coming of John the Baptist, and all these other things. And then Jesus turns to them and he says, okay, but who do you say that I am? He looks them straight in the eye and he says, who do you say that I am? Because that was the most important question in the world. And it was something that every single one of them had to answer for themselves. And I say that to people today as well. Listen, the most important question in your life that you have to answer is, who is Jesus Christ? What do you believe about him, and who is he? And that's a question nobody else can answer for you, and that every single man and woman and boy and girl on this planet has to give an answer to. And let me tell you something else, and I'm going to come back to this in a few minutes. Not to give an answer or not to make a decision is to make a decision. There's no neutral ground. Christianity is about Christ. Who is he? What did he come to do? Well, Peter says, this man came to die on a cross and rise again for salvation. How will we respond to that? Well, that brings us to the third point. Peter focused on Scripture and pointed people to Scripture, and we need to focus on Scripture and point people to Scripture. Peter focused on Christ and pointed people to Christ. We need to focus on Christ and share Jesus and point people to him as well. And then what does he thirdly do in this sermon? He invites a response. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does Peter do? He invites them to respond to what they have heard. And we need to invite people to respond to the gospel as well. You know, the gospel is fundamentally a message that demands a response. There are certain messages in life that demand a response. I think of it like an analogy could be when they give a mandatory evacuation notice. You know, you've heard about these on the news more in the last couple of years because they have these big storms, they have big hurricanes, particularly in the south. And what they'll do is when a big storm is coming through and it's going to really looks like it's going to bear down on a certain area, they will issue a mandatory evacuation notice, telling people they need to leave their homes and they need to go to safer ground. Now you think about, what is a mandatory evacuation notice? It is a message that demands a response. There's really no neutral response. It demands a response. You can either heed the notice and you can leave town, or you can ignore it and stay put, which a lot of people tend to do that, and that's been a huge frustration among a lot of state and local officials, is that they issue this notice and people don't seem to listen to it. But you can do one or you can do the other. But there's no neutral response. It's a message that demands a response. And not to respond or not to do anything actually is to do something. Not to make a decision is to make a decision that has enormous implications. Right? Well, the gospel is a similar situation. It is a message that demands a response in and of itself. And the question is, how will we respond? How will you respond? How will I respond? I mean, maybe there's somebody sitting here today and you've never even heard this before and this is all new to you. Well, how will you respond? Because the message of the gospel that Peter walks through here is that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and he rose again for our justification so that we could have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And now, Peter says, repent and be baptized. Everyone who repents and trusts in Christ in faith and repentance has forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And those who reject Christ and say, I want no part of Christ, and I don't believe Christ is who he said he was, and I will have no part of him, we'll be separated from God for an eternity in hell. And that's not my words. That's what the Bible says. And so how will we respond? That's a message that demands a response. And not to make a decision is to make a decision. We need to understand that, and we need to help people understand that the gospel demands a response. We also need to understand that while we are responsible to invite people to respond, we are not responsible for how they respond. That's a very important distinction. A lot of people, I think, they think that it's not worth sharing Jesus with somebody if they're not going to respond well. And they think, well, I know this person, they're not going to listen, and so it's not worth sharing Jesus with them at all. It's not worth talking about the gospel at all. Because we equate success in sharing faith with how somebody responds. But I want you to hear me again. We are responsible to invite people to respond. We're not responsible for how they respond. And here is some really helpful words again from Rico Tice. He says this: we talk about Christ, God opens blind eyes. It is my job and your job to tell someone about Jesus, who he is, why he came, and what it means. It is not our job to make someone respond. It's God who opens blind eyes. You communicate the message, and then you pray that he would do the miracle. Our job is not to convert people. It is to witness to Christ. Conversion isn't the mark of a successful witness. Witnessing is. You have not failed if you explain the gospel and are rejected. You have failed if you don't try. What did Peter do? Peter focused on Scripture. He focused on Christ. And he invited people to respond. And then he left the results up to God. And what happened? Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That wasn't because Peter was such an eloquent man. In fact, there's a lot of indications that would suggest Peter was the opposite of eloquent. Peter was brash. He liked to talk before he started thinking. And this man did not have the power to convert 3,000 people. But God did. So there's two questions I want to ask you this morning. You know, you and I may never share a word or a sermon that changes 3,000 people's hearts. But there are two things I want you to reflect on this morning. The first question is, who has God placed in your life who needs to hear about Jesus, who needs to hear the gospel? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a coworker. But God has put people in your life, and they're not there by accident. He's put them in your life because he wants to reach them through you. And that brings me to the second question. What are you going to do to bear witness to them? You know, maybe there's a family member that you have who has never been a believer, and you have always prayed that God would provide an opportunity for a conversation where you could talk about Jesus. And that opportunity just never seems to come into play. Maybe instead of waiting for an opportunity, you could sit down and write them a letter where you talk about why Jesus is so important in your life and what the gospel's all about. Not wait for that day. That day may never come when you have a good opportunity. So maybe it's time to stop waiting. Maybe there's a close friend of yours who isn't a Christian. And as I said earlier, it's time to invite them to, hey, would you read through one of the gospels with me? And meet for coffee once a week for a few weeks so we can discuss it. Because I'd love to hear what you think. That's putting Scripture in front of them and trusting that God's Word has the power to transform lives. And you know, listen, if somebody who's not a Christian and says, well, I think Christianity is a bunch of baloney, but they've never read the Bible, and that they're not really sincerely willing to have an open mind and consider Christianity, no matter what they say. And that's what I think you need to tell people. So listen, if you are going to have an open mind, then you need to be willing to consider this for yourself. So why not consider this for yourself and read through this, and then we could talk about it a few times, and you can make up your own mind. But until you're willing to open the Bible and actually read about Jesus, then I'm sorry, you don't have an open mind. You've just made up your mind before you've even done any investigation. So why not invite that friend to read through Scripture with you? Maybe there's a neighbor of yours who you've always exchanged some pleasantries with, but never really talked about anything spiritual or important. And maybe it's time to invite that person to church or invite them to something else where they can hear about God. I don't know who God's placed in your life. I don't know what your particular situation is, but I know this. There are people in your life who need to hear the gospel, and God's placed them in your life for a reason. So the question is, what will we do? What will we do? You know, it was just yesterday, actually, I had the doorbell ring, and came to my door. There was a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses who wanted to share their literature with me, and I talked with them for a couple of minutes. They didn't seem real interested in having much of an extended conversation, but as I stood there and spoke with them, there were a couple of things that stood out in my mind. One of them was that it was a reminder to me that there's just a lot of people in the world today who don't know the gospel. They don't know it. They don't really know who Jesus Christ was and is. They don't know why he came. And the second thing that I was reminded of is the fact that there is a lot of false teaching that is being peddled out there, and that people are buying into because they've never heard the true gospel. They've heard false versions of it, like what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, false versions about who Christ is, false versions about who God is, false versions of what the gospel is all about. But if that's all that they've ever heard, they may end up buying into that because, and here's the part that's going to hurt, because those of us who know what the gospel is all about have not done a good job in getting the word out. We've let other people who, quite frankly, have false versions of who Christ is, do a better job witnessing than we have. And for that, we should repent. Because Christ says, you are to be my witnesses. And how are they to know about who Christ is unless we share that message? Now, I'll say it again. You and I are not responsible for how people respond, but we are responsible to share the gospel. And we can do that. We can do that by focusing on Scripture, by focusing on Christ, and by inviting people to respond to Jesus. And when we do those things, God will work miracles. And God will transform lives. And it's not because your word has power, and it's not because my word has power. It's because God's word has power. And it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word does have power, and we so often forget it, and for that we ask your forgiveness. Lord, forgive us for allowing our fears to get in the way of being your witnesses. Lord, we want to fulfill this calling, but we recognize that we cannot do it by our own strength. So we ask today that you would fill us with your Spirit, fill us with the power the Holy Spirit, so that we can be faithful witnesses to you. Lord, we are reminded that when you sent your Son, he was not well received by many. So help us to remember that even when we are not well received for proclaiming this message, that we are following in the footsteps of the one who is the Savior of the world. And may we never forget that he's the only Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as you leave this place, as you go from here, hear this word from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.